place I'd rather be than here in your love, here in your love.
Thank you for allowing us to be in your love. We're buttressed this morning by this great promise that the Lord is near to all who call upon him. We call upon you again this day, this morning, to give us fresh food from your word. Thank you for this time of worship and for an awesome week here at Mount Hermon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks, guys. One more time. Appreciate it so much. Good stuff. Before I jump into this thing at the end of my last session with you, thanks so much for a great week. It's been just fantastic. And thank you. And thanks especially to our friend Craig Barnes and to his whole family, to Carl and Eric and Dawn, and for the ministry they've offered to us. We appreciate it. What a treat. Whenever, let's give a round of applause. Yeah. No, that's really, come on. I told him that whenever we're together, I kind of feel like, I don't know, I sort of feel like he's the speaker and I'm the puppet. But grateful to be a part of the thing. So anyway, thank you for an awesome week, and thank you guys, Barnes family, for your ministry in our midst. One of my favorite all-time movies is a movie that came out in the early 80s. So we were younger, yes, there were movies then, and they were color and sound, and this particular film was such an inspiration to me at the time, and the opening scene is sort of iconic. Those of us who've seen it will never forget it, and some who haven't even watched the whole movie have seen this one scene. It begins on I believe, the southern coast of England. There are some men running down the beach. It's the sun is rising. It's obviously early morning. This is actually the Great British Olympic team. They are training for the 1924 Olympic Games. And as they run down the beach, they are led by a man by the name of Eric Little. He was known as the Flying Scotsman. And he was a committed Christian, but also a very, very, very fast runner. And the opening scene of that movie, if you see it, Chariots of Fire, it starts off with these guys running. It's all slow motion, right? So they're running down the beach, just jung 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 jung. And it's just this amazing, dramatic. You just sense it. Every muscle, every fiber, the focus, the absolute complete concentration, exertion. I mean, they're just, you know, they're, you can just see it. They're not going, hey, look, there's a shell. I mean, they're just total focus, right? And of course, it was New Jersey coastline. I'd be like, there's a syringe. But basically, at least I'm not insulting a denomination today, an entire denomination of my brothers and sisters in Christ. But, we laugh at that, but we live near the Jersey Shore, and we used to love to take our kids over there so they could find stuff for their medical collection. But it's just so powerful because you just see this sense of single-minded focus. When I read this passage that we're going to look at this morning in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, I see very much that same sort of emphasis that he's reminding us that for those of us who want to move on in this race, for those who want to continue, that we don't want to be reduced to sort of a Tarzan Christianity that lives in the treetops. We don't want our experience to end on Friday of the camp. We want God to continue to move us forward. It seems that one of the absolute keys, is a focus, a single-minded pursuit. And since this is our last day together, I thought this might be a good place for us to sort of finish our time in the Word. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to begin reading in the second verse. Well, heck, let's start in the first verse, right? First verse of Philippians chapter 3. Appropriately enough, it begins with this word, finally. Finally. This is our last day in the Word this morning. And this is a good parting message. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh. Also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then note these words. Not that I've already obtained all this. I've already been made perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Yeah, this one verse, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was about a week before our wedding day, and we were very, very excited. There was a bridal shower for us, and it was at a lake house not too far from where we live in North Carolina, a place called Flat Rock Lake, High Rock Lake, It had been a great day. Lots of friends and family. Just a blast. It had been kind of an extended lake party deal, but now it was late in the afternoon, and we were pretty tired. We're pretty exhausted, and I really hadn't had a chance all day long to talk with Maggie and just to kind of be with her. We've been trying to be with our friends and with company, and so finally, near the end of the afternoon, there I invite her to come outside in the backyard. Of course, we're standing there on the shoreline of this magnificent lake, and it's beautiful. The water is glassy smooth. It's orange, sort of soaked orange from the last, rays of the sun, and it's just perfect. And it's such a romantic moment. And I remember thinking to myself, what an opportunity for a romantic stroll around the lake. And then I had another thought: take her with you, and so she might enjoy it too. And so we began to stroll around the lake, we were kind of working around the lake there, we have a pattern in our relationship where I do things that I think are amusing, and she politely laughs. And it's integral to our relationship. And I still love to see her smile after all these years. I've been married to her 42 years. I still like to see her smile a lot. And so this particular day, we came to this place where there was a swing that was set up, and we're just looking at across the lake. And then about 10 yards down, there was a dock. And so we sat on the swing a little bit. And then I thought, she's yearning for me to do amusing things, and ladies, we sense this in you, and so I get up and I go and I start walking out on the dock. Well, the dock kind of dipped down at the end. There was sort of a stairway ramp deal. It went down to a lower tier. It was a two-tiered dock, and the lower tier of the dock was a pontoon dock, and so. I'm just kind of out there bouncing on it, you know, just jumping up and down and making it and looking back at her and going, you know, and then I think, oh, I mean, this is great, but you can do better, and so I decided there was a boat attached to this lower tier of the dock, and so I thought, oh, this will be good, and so I kind of put one foot on the dock and one on the boat, and I'm kind of rocking, you know, back and forth like this, laughing at her, you know, waving, kind of just being goofy, thinking to myself, this is funny. Like, this is humor at its zenith. You know, I'm thinking, I wish I was her so I could marry me. You know, I'm thinking, this is good. And all of a sudden, I don't know what happened. If the rope broke or if it just came untied. But all of a sudden, I looked down. I thought, wow. I've never seen my legs in that position. And dawned on me something was going to have to happen very, very quickly. And of course, being a male, I have to act like I meant this to happen. And so I immediately formulated a plan. As I said, it's a two-tiered dock. The upper tier to my left was probably about 5 feet off the surface of the water. I thought in that moment I could maybe just lunge for the corner pillar of the upper tier of the dock, and I would end up, you know, high and dry, and sort of help me, you know, and sort of finish it up. But anyway, there wasn't time to really think about weigh out the pros and cons of the plan. I just lunged for this corner pillar of the dock. Well, the good news is, I hit the dock. Bad news is, where I hit the dock. I should have thought to myself, if you're moving towards a vertical object at a high rate of speed with your legs spread apart, you're not going to be entirely pleased with the result. And let's just say there were more than two tears on that dock. I think it was. In fact, my first, I bent over like she thought I was taking a bow. She goes, "Do it again." But we learned a lesson that day, and it's a lesson that is very much at the heart of this passage we've read this morning, and it's this. Double-mindedness causes pain. That we cannot both launch and stay. That it has to be one or the other. You cannot, Paul says, put your both feet or one foot on the world's dock and try to launch on God's boat. Isn't that sort of the lesson that Jonah learned? You got to be all in. Yes, I lose some certainty. Yes, it may take me to places that are over my head. Yes, I'm not exactly sure where this boat will lead me, but it cannot be both and. Twice in this passage, Paul says, this one thing I do. If you and I are going to take what God has given us this week to use, as Paul put it, to hold on to what we have attained in verse 16, if we're going to do that, it's going to require of us that we be single-minded in our pursuit, single-minded in our focus. However, this is not easy. In the real world, single-mindedness is a real discipline. It's difficult, particularly in our world where there are so many distractions and so many different places where we're being invited to put our feet and to stand. How in the world do we remain single-minded in our pursuit of Christ as we leave Mount Hermon this week. Paul, being, I think, a wonderfully practical person, gives us some very, very pointed counsel about how we might do this. He says, look, I'm not saying that I've already attained all this. This is still a work that Christ is doing in me, that I've already been made perfect. And the tense of the verb there is very, very clear. This is not something that Paul is doing himself. He's not perfecting himself. This is Christ in us. This is the fruit of the vine in which we abide. He said, I'm not saying I've already done all this. But he said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul's coaching suggests this, I think, that single-mindedness requires of us two disciplines. The first is to forget what lies behind. Forget what lies behind. If you and I want to move beyond where we are, we want to continue to run this race. We don't want to just kind of settle for Tarzan Christianity. We want to make this faith real in the jungle. Then first of all, we have to forget what lies behind. One of my favorite things about youth ministry was working with a group of adult volunteers. That was just such a joy, this team of people. We had such close camaraderie, and it was always a real joy. And we would, as a way of kind of fostering that, two or three times a year, we would do activities just with our team. And one activity that became an annual event was we would go whitewater rafting on the Big South Fork of the Cumberland River, which is right on the border of Kentucky and Tennessee. It's a beautiful place. It's a national wild scenic river. And it's considered most of the year to be unnavigable. But if you go in the spring, when the runoff is there, there's enough water in the river that it actually is a great, great ride. And so we did this every spring together as a team. And I remember one year we got down there, and it required us to get up early in the morning, 4 o'clock, drive down, it's about a three-hour drive, and we get there, and I can still remember this. We're making our way down the river. The roar of the river was already a promise to us that this was going to be a pretty amazing day. And we get down there, and there are several rafts on the shoreline. The outfitter that we had hired was there with the equipment. There were a bunch of other folks who were riding that day as well. And they brought us all together and then said this. They said, look, there are more rafters today than we had anticipated. That's fine. But we don't have enough professional guides for all the boats. And so have any of you ever run the Big South Fork before? And, of course, I have. And they said, oh, great. You know, would you mind being the guide in your boat? And I said, happy to. And I noticed my teammates moving to other rafts, and hey, we're in this thing together. And so we get in the boat, and we start down the river, and I am in the very back of the raft. Probably most of you have been whitewater rafting. You know that person in the very rear, that's the guide, and so we're doing great. The first part of the day, it's just going fantastic. About an hour after lunch, I see a guy on the bank up ahead. He's kind of waving everybody over like this. And so we eddy out. We kind of move out of the current of the river. And we just pull up on the shoreline. And he explains that the next part of the river, of course, I knew this, but the next part of the river is where there are the most severe rapids. And they said, we want to scout this. This is actually the canyon of Big South Fork. And so we go up on a hillside, we look down, we can see this ribbon of white just kind of running through these rocky walls, narrow little chute through the canyon there. And they explain that because this is such a treacherous part of the river that we're only going to have a professional guide take each boat through, which I thought was a good idea. And I sensed a calm coming over my crew. Anyway, we get back over there and it's time to start down. And the guy just said to us, just before we got to the mouth of the canyon, he said, now, guys, let me just remind you, when I say paddle, paddle hard, paddle hard. Some of you know this, but for those of you who don't, let me just explain it. When you're in a whitewater rafting situation, when you go over a drop in the river or go through a chute, the reason you want speed is because that speed actually allows you to get beyond the waterfall. In those rivers like that, when the water comes over, it drops into the water below. When it drops in the water below, it drops with a huge amount of force and a huge amount of weight. It actually creates what's called a hydraulic. And a hydraulic is where the water below the waterfall just churns like that, from water dropping down and more water dropping down. And these hydraulics can be quite intense. Even big aluminum canoes can be submerged. And so you want to go over far enough and fast enough that you clear that hydraulic. And so, you know, we're okay. Everybody locks in. You kind of put your feet underneath the side walls of the raft, and we get to the mouth of the canyon. The river's getting louder. You can begin to feel little bits of spray on your face. And then louder still, and now the water's getting more intense, and waves, big, huge standing waves, and everybody's looking at each other, eyes large, and then we get to the first fall, and this guy just says, dig, 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 paddle, and so everybody starts paddling, and we take this, it feels like about a 5-foot drop, over the ridge, this huge, huge waterfall, and we come down. As soon as we get down below the waterfall, the hydraulic begins to kind of grip us from behind, and the water above us is falling down. The longer you stay there at that place beneath the waterfall, the more water comes in your raft, which makes your boat heavier, which makes it harder to escape the hydraulic. And what happened was we got caught in that hydraulic, and it kept jerking us and pulling us and trying to grab us back into the waterfall. Finally, this guy's just yelling, dig, dig, pull, and the boat just kicks out to the left like this. Well, when it kicked out to the left like that, we cleared the waterfall, but the guy in the left rear corner of the raft happened to be me. That guy fell out of the boat. I didn't fall all the way out of the boat. Actually, I had the presence of mind to catch myself with my legs. And so they were draped over the gunwales of that raft. Now, unfortunately, people in the boat didn't have the presence of mind to recognize that in that position, it was going to be more difficult for me to breathe. And so, trying to save me, they grabbed my legs as if I was going to simply come back up and swing in the boat. I couldn't do this. They eventually realized that I seemed to be squirming, and so they let me go. And I just completed, I was just all over. And I wish I could stand here today and say, because of the Lord, I was praising God. And no, I was scared. I was saying everything, anti-M, toto, everything I could think of, every code, creed. And I finally come up. But when I come up, I'm underneath the boat. Yeah, not much air there. So I got to go down again and come up again. Second time, underneath the boat. Now, this all happens very fast. But nobody notices a small dome, you know, on the base, on the foot, on the floor of the boat. Come up a third time, and now the boat is gone. It's moved on into the pool, the larger pool. And there, when I come up, there is a life jacket in the water, and I grab this, and I get over to the boat, and they pull me in. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, kind of a near death. I really thought I was going to die. But you want to kind of stop a minute and just debrief, you know, like, hey, let's just talk about this, you know. What do we love about Duffy? You know, and just talk about that. And instead, Maggie, who by this time was crying because they all thought I had drowned, she wasn't crying because she thought I would drown and found out I hadn't. But she was still crying from her immense grief. And anyway, but instead of just kind of, you know, hugging me, oh, you're alive, you're alive, she just looks at me and says, hit your paddle, start paddling. I couldn't see what she could see. But what she could see was we were just on the crest of an even bigger drop in the river. See, I think what Paul is saying is this. I'm not going to try to tell you that what is behind you has been all pleasant. I'm not going to try to tell you that you haven't faced some very difficult times, some genuine turbulence, that there have been some currents that have been extremely unpleasant. I get that. But if you want to move forward, you cannot look backwards. Because there is still river to run. There's still a journey to take. That there's still ahead of us more to come. And so we must forget what lies behind if we're going to press on. I know there's some of us here today who have had some real pain and real scars. Some of them self-imposed. We've made choices that we deeply regret. We've spoken words that we can't unspeak. We've made decisions that can't be unmade. And others of us feel perhaps this morning pain, not because of self-imposed injury, but because of betrayals. Someone else has wounded us. Someone maybe we trusted. Someone we thought we could really know and trust, and they betrayed that trust, and there are tremendous pains. Paul is not telling us to bury this stuff alive, but he's saying it needs to be buried. We have to forget what lies behind. In our world, in the language of Scripture, there are at least two ways, I think, that we begin to do this burial process, and both of them require grieving. Both of them require mourning. Neither of them are necessarily fast. One is to confess our sin. I talked about this yesterday, 1 John, where the Scripture says that God is faithful and just. If we will confess our sin, He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We cannot continue to move forward if we are shackled by guilt from our past. What an amazing message this week from Jonah about despite his failures, God appeared to the Lord a second time. And as we know, a third, a fourth, God continues to woo us to Himself. And so if you this morning are finding it difficult to go forward because you keep looking backwards, maybe for you it's saying, I need to confess my sin. But there's a second, I think, equally important, sometimes vital step in the process, and that could maybe be described as conversation or counseling. That for some of us, we want to take advantage of the healing grace that God can bring into our lives through conversation with brothers and sisters, either in a group, either in our church, either with a pastor, with a counselor. But sometimes, more than confession, we need to have extended conversation. There are some parts of our lives that to untangle the knots of guilt or confusion or shame or regret, we need someone who's got free hands. And for some of us here today, all the, you know, reading your Bible more, that's great, but that's not going to be the key. Praying harder, that's fine, that's good, but that's not going to be the key. Maybe what you need to do is to say, wait a minute, I need to sit down with some brothers and sisters or my pastor or my counselor, and I need to seek help in trying to unravel this stuff because I can't go forward if I'm constantly being dragged backwards. I remember, I'm a kind of a fan of marathon events. I don't like running them, that's hard work. But I am intrigued by the discipline and the strength it takes, the determination to run these marathon events. And probably the one of the premier marathon events in the world is the Boston Marathon. Having gone to graduate school in Boston, I've been up there in April when they run the Boston Marathon. And it's this, you know, amazing run. It was in the news because of the bombing, but there's so much bigger story there. Over the years, people run from suburban Hopkinton, Massachusetts, which is in the western suburbs of Massachusetts, of Boston, all the way down to Commonwealth Avenue in Boston. I can't remember. I think it's 26 miles.
26.2.
Thank you. Thank you. One thing I'm not looking for in my sermons is accuracy. Thank you very much. Let me just say, some of these questions I ask are rhetorical. But, yeah. But thanks anyway. Keep him away from the caffeine. But anyway, I know, that's good. 26.2?
Yes.
Fantastic. One year, several years ago, that marathon was run by a guy who was a perennial champion in this marathon field, a guy by the name of Alberto Salazar. Salazar that year completed the race in something like 2 hours and 8 minutes. 26.2 miles. Now, actually, that's not that great. I've driven from there in half the time, but depending on traffic. But his finish, as remarkable as it was no more remarkable than the finish of a 28-year-old Salt Lake City bus station ticket agent by the name of Guy Gertsch. Guy Gertsch finished the race in 2 hours and 48 minutes, but he did it on a broken leg. Guy Gertsch, in a post-race interview, said that 6 miles into the race, he felt a sharp pain in his left thigh and heard a loud pop. And yet he was able to continue to go. Yes, there was pain, but he was determined to finish the race, so he pounded it out. Every mile, all the way to the finish line, until he finally collapsed on the other side of the finish line. Doctors, who later set his left femur with a steel rod, theorized that his bone broke somewhere around 6 miles into the race. But the powerful muscles in his left thigh acted as a natural splint and held the bone in place until he finally relaxed at the finish line. What Paul is saying to us in this passage is I think, very, very honest, very authentic, and so important for us to hear, and it's this. If you want to run the race, there are going to be some bad breaks. There are going to be some pains. We are not promised an easy life. We are promised is that God is near to all who draw upon him. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. That's the first discipline. The second key discipline is this. We have to strain to what lies ahead. Strain to what lies ahead. The Greek there actually, it can sometimes be sort of used to describe a predator that is in pursuit of a prey, or a raiding party that is in hot pursuit of its victim, or in this case, an athlete who is straining and focused on the finish line. Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on. How many of you in the room this morning are downhill skiers? Let's see a show of hands. Okay. Well, one of the if you've ever gone downhill skiing, you know that one of the kind of basics of one of the fundamentals is, first thing you're told when you take lessons is that you have to, when you're going down this hill, you're going to actually have to lean forward over the tips of the skis. You want to actually put your weight over the tips of the skis. And this is a little bit counterintuitive because you're thinking, there's a hill down there. And don't you get it? If I lean forward like that, I might start moving. And so you know, it's a little bit difficult to kind of force yourself to lean into that risk. I think that the natural tendency of most people is to go, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to sit back like this, let the skis go down the hill, and if they make it, I will follow them. And problem is, if you do that, as I demonstrated on my very first run, Beach Mountain, North Carolina, Banner Elk, you do that, and you will fall backwards on your butt. And then, depending on your size, you will perhaps bounce forward. I was able to do this a couple of times, and it's funny, people say, you know, describe that first run. I go, well, it was kind of snow, sky, snow, sky. It was, I remember I kind of came to a stop, several yards down. And when I opened my eyes, there's a little girl. And her mom said, stop staring at that poor man. And that was my, I love this sport. In the Christian life, what Paul is telling us here is that we will never be able to maintain balance unless we're leaning into the risk. The proper posture in the Christian life is to lean into the risk. Yes, but there's uncertainty there. You're right. You're right. Our only certainty is that God is with us. The Lord will draw near to those who call upon him. It is a matter of leaning into the risk. And I know that for all of us here who take seriously what we've heard this week, whether it's in this amazing story of Jonah, or whether it's in the grand story in our seminars, or just what God has kind of taught us in passing moments in conversations, is that it's going to require of us, many of us, to lean into risky choices that we don't intuitively, instinctively want to make. It might involve some hard conversations. It might involve you sort of moving away from some of your favorite secret, savory sweets. It might mean that you have to kind of go back to work and have a difficult conversation and apologize to someone. It might mean that a husband and a wife have to be together and talk about a difficult issue. It's not going to be easy, but here's what I know. We cannot maintain balance in the Christian life if we don't lean into the risk, strain forward. I remember the guy that discipled me. I still remember him preaching on this passage. And he used the illustration of skiing. And I was so struck by it. And then he went on to say this. He said, I know a lot of you guys, what you want to do is just say, okay, Jesus, I'll obey you, but don't ask me to do that. Well, what I love, I want to follow you, but don't ask me to go there. I'm all into you, Jesus, but don't ask me to do that. I love you, Lord, but don't ask. He said, that's the way you want to live your Christian life. But he said, if you do that, you're going to fall on your butts. And I thought, that's the key. It's straining forward to what lies ahead. It's leaning into the risk. This one thing I do, so important, single-minded pursuit, forgetting what lies behind, straining to what lies ahead, I press on. I think probably one of the most inspiring images I've seen of that sort of determination, that intense pursuit of the finish, happened back during the Barcelona Olympic Games. Some of you may remember this moment. It was actually one of the track and field events. And there was a runner there in the field by the name of Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond's story was noteworthy because twice before he had sought to compete in the Olympic Games, but twice before he had been unable to do so because of a torn hamstring. Think about that. All that work, all that effort, all the training, and yet twice before, just before the games, he had had a hamstring injury that prevented his competition. I can still remember that day watching on TV, and the runners are lined up there in the blocks. We've all seen this over the years. You know what it's like, that pre-race tension, the drama, all the runners trying to remain loose as they begin to lock and grip themselves into the blocks. And the final moments just before the race, the announcers give us that little quick 30-second, 20-second biopic of each runner and give us a sense of the drama that's unfolding. And again, the camera sort of stays a little bit longer on Derek Redmond because we're aware of the drama that's brought him to just this moment. And the gun sounds. And they start around the track. And it's a very, very tight race. It could go to anybody. They make it to the back side of the oval. They're still running. And then somewhere on the back side of the oval, one of the racers jerks his head back like that and grabs his right leg and collapses to the track. It's Derek Redmond. Of course, the rest of the field just passes him by. And they cross the finish line, and there's an ovation from the audience all around the stadium. People cheer. But now, the camera focuses our attention back to this one lone figure on the back side of the oval, Derek Redmond. And you can see him there lying on the track, and the lines of pain just etched in his face, grimacing there. If you've ever had a hamstring injury, I have. It's painful. And not to mention all the trauma of being so close, but still yet to be able to attain your goal. And it was just, it was such a powerful, poignant moment. In fact, the announcers were silent because they were muted by this sense of this is almost a sacred struggle, and we don't want to kind of mess it up by trying to say something. And then all of a sudden, Derek Redmond kind of staggers up to his feet. He sort of stands up. I mean, as best he can, he stands up. And he starts staggering towards the finish line. Like, he's determined to finish this thing. And you can't believe it. You're going, that guy's going to try to finish. And he's just staggering. And you can see the pain and the intensity and the single-minded focus. You go, that is unbelievable. What courage, what heart, what passion, what single-mindedness. You go, this is what the Olympics is about. Pass me a donut. And it's just awesome. And then, just when you thought it couldn't get any better, all of a sudden, somebody jumps out of the stands, runs across the track, takes this guy by the arm, and he begins to help him finish the run, help him finish the race. Well, we find out in a few moments that it's Jim Redmond, Derek's father. Now, I'll never forget, in the interview after the race, this old guy who never, ever intended, never, ever planned to be in the spotlight, all of a sudden has all these bulbs popping in his face and all these cameras looking at him. And they said, Mr. Redmond, what was it? I mean, you broke through security. You took such a risk. I mean, what was it that moved you to get out there on the track and do that? And this old guy, I still remember looking into the camera and saying, well, I saw my son determined to finish the race, and I was not going to let my child run alone. That's the promise God makes to us today. That's the promise that this good and gracious God makes to us. There's no promise there won't be pain. There's no promise that we won't stumble, but there's this promise that if we call upon him, he is near. He's not going to let you run alone. Press on. Press on, friends, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. As I begin to kind of open my prayer, I want to read a passage of Scripture. Because it's a passage of Scripture that Eric Little read on the morning after he ran in the Olympic Games. He preached in a church of Scotland there in Paris. And he read these words from Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. That we would wait upon you, that we would call upon you, and we do this in the great and stunning confidence that you have drawn near to us. From the beginning of creation, it has been you who has sought to engage with us. We run from you. We get on boats to escape you. We hide in gardens to avoid you. But you continue to pursue us. Give us, Lord, a heart of pursuit, to love as we have been loved. Thank you that you are not going to let your children run alone. I pray this in Jesus' name with great thanksgiving. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, thanks, everybody. Thank you.